O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple act. It was worked out in a few moments, but it triggered an epic era in the political and religious upheaval that changed the shape of Europe. On the 31st of October 1517, a monk named Martin Luther walked to a church in the German town of Wittenberg. That's what it is, the W's a V, isn't it? Wittenberg. And nailed a document, as we heard, his 95 Theses, to the door, lighting the fuse of the Reformation. And if you were walking the streets of Germany during the Reformation, it would be an experience for the senses, and I don't mean just the nose, but rather watching the crowds gather around Luther, listening to heated arguments at the kitchen table, tasting the sweetness of the gospel for the very first time. So marked the official split that gave rise to the protest churches, or Protestant churches as we're now known, and separation from the Roman Catholic Church. Last year, in October, an ecumenical service led by Pope Francis at Lund Cathedral in southern Sweden marked the beginning of the year of events running up to the 500th anniversary of the move that resulted in the greatest schism in Western Christianity and a string of religious wars. By this very act, Pope Francis showed something of the healing of the schism, not a reunion, but a meeting of two different communities who recognise that it is in Christ that we have a common bond. Amongst the things which Luther was reacting to very strongly was this idea of indulgences, that you could buy your way, effectively you could buy your way in heaven or buy your way out of purgatory, or and because it was quite a clever fundraising scheme to build is it St. Peter's or one of the Vatican places, and because people were really worried about their eternal future, so it bought into their emotional need. And without the scriptures to see that it's by faith in Christ alone, they thought that's what you had to do. Not very honest, eh? Anyway, today I want to talk about one of the great influences of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe radically believed that scripture should be accessible to every person, and therefore translated into English. John Wycliffe's story reminds us that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those who engage with God's word. 90 miles north of London in late 1382, an aged man writes feverishly, in poor health, suffering from the repercussions of a stroke. Every drag of the quill takes deliberate effort. He looks at the ancient Latin words, the Vulgate, and finds his place on the page with trembling fingers. Choosing its equivalent in English, he arranges the words in nearly forgotten melody. Extraordinary rebellion in the form of common language. It's interesting, isn't it? We take English so for granted. We take what we can read so much for granted, and yet that has not always been historically true. And to provide the scriptures in English for the common person was seen as open rebellion against the church. The simple and true and earth-shattering words of scriptures was written out. Though the Reformation wouldn't officially begin until Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in 1517, John Wycliffe was rediscovering the wonder of the Word of God that had been forgotten by the church. And how? Not by all, but certainly by the way in which the system worked. Almost nothing is known about the early life of John Wycliffe. He appeared in Oxford University in the late 1340s, just before the Black Death. This plague killed one third of the English population. Just imagine what that would have looked like. And shook Wycliffe for the remainder of his life. The tragedy caused a shortage in church leadership, because a third of the leaders of the church would have, in fact, probably even more, because often they went out and ministered to the dead and the dying, which set them up to be catching the the plague. The tragedy caused a shortage of church leadership, allowing Wycliffe to quickly progress from subdeacon to priest while completing his studies. And after graduating, Wycliffe was assigned to two parish churches for 2 years. And through this assignment, he developed a strong disliking for the practice of single priests serving multiple congregations. Due to the personal strain and pastoral impossibility of caring for the people in different areas, disillusioned, he returned to Oxford to continue his theological education, where he could lead a single church. Now, the second half of the 14th century was a challenging time for the church. At the root of the chaos was what's called the Avignon Papacy, a period from 1309 to 1376, when the Pope, firmly under the influence of the French monarch, and you remember that your history well, the British and the French kind of weren't mates. In fact, for a lot of history, they've lobbed bombs at one another, one kind or another. And because the Pope was firmly under the French monarch rule, rather than being seated in Rome, the English crown limited the influence of the Pope by attacking the authority of the Pope in political matters. Now, I wonder if you could think of what this key issue that they particularly nailed. It still bugs us today. Taxation. Wycliffe now, a doctor of theology, served as a diplomat and debater in the midst of the turmoil, and out of his growing scriptural conviction and disdain for tradition, he wrote a book called On Divine Dominion, which details God's rule over all creation. He also wrote Total Theology, which examines the implications of God's rule on politics, the church, and scripture. On Divine Dominion was supported by the crown authorities, but Total Theology began to cause problems for Wycliffe. And he compounded the issue, like those who want to be radical and are radical, by writing a third book called On Civil Dominion, which took the implications of the first two previous works and applied them to church authorities. The three books collectively taught: 1, the crown should not own church property; 2, priests should submit to secular justice, because up to that time, if a priest was a naughty boy, and it was in those days naughty boys, well, the church sort of stood in judgment of them, which kind of is a bit like judging yourself, isn't it? And he said that shouldn't be like that. Thirdly, the Pope held too much power. Fourthly, the church existed as a group of believers rather than an entire society. And, you know, we have a bit of that problem in New Zealand. I did do. We're about to be said New Zealand is a Christian nation. Actually, it's never been a Christian nation. But there's that sort of blanket thing. So people think as long as you live in New Zealand, you're a Christian. And he was saying way back there in England in the mid-14th century, That's not true. It is a collection of people who believe in Jesus Christ. They are the believers. But radical. And fifthly, the most radical of all maybe, priests living in sin could not serve as priests. I mean, hello. Eventually, the Archbishop of Canterbury demanded that Wycliffe recant his dangerous writings. However, much to the embarrassment of church leadership, Wycliffe was protected by political allies, if only to humiliate their opponents. Wycliffe gained greater confidence by the spiritual and political conflict and developed even more radical ideas. Based on his examination of scripture and supported by the writings of Augustine, which would be Augustine of Hippo, Wycliffe believed only a remnant of the true church remained. The church leadership, he argued, bore no fruit of the faith they claimed. Wycliffe's writings highlighted the importance of scripture to revive the church through the Reformation. He believed that the scriptures were a gift to instruct the true church. Therefore, the people, not the church hierarchy, should read and interpret them. Very interesting, isn't it? A conversation after 9 o'clock service here referred back out of a conversation that that person had with others, that was true. I'd shared in a mission back in the 1970s with a guy named Jeff Bingham, who was invited by as an evangelical Bible teacher into the Catholic Church community to teach in the scriptures. because that was a deficit that they had still at that time. A lot changed with Vatican II, but this is the way it was. The hierarchy interpreted it, and you believed it. And if you didn't believe it, you're in trouble. For people to return to the historic and simple teaching of Jesus Christ, Wycliffe claimed those words needed to be in English. I agree with him. I like this guy. In the midst of the political nightmare, the Pope issued 5 edicts against the writings of the so-called Doctor of Error and threatened his excommunication. When it came to his formal trial, Wycliffe was publicly abandoned by all his political allies. But the royal family does have its use because one of its members intervened on his behalf. Wycliffe escaped condemnation, but his political influence and usefulness ended. And then in 1381, Wycliffe was blamed for England's first peasant revolt. Not likely, but they had to blame someone, so he got it. His writings were declared heretical by Canterbury, and he was forced to retire to his parish church, which always slightly amuses me. You know, we cut him off at the knees, but we'll leave him as pastoring a church. That's good. Many of Wycliffe's supporters recanted, but the melody of the gospel flowed, I love this, from the mouths of the mumbling remnant throughout England. One could say the damage was done, which means the good was done. And there were significant numbers of people who had heard the scriptures for themselves and believed them. Specifics surrounding most of Wycliffe's followers are lost to history. But we do know they rejected the authority of the Pope in favour for the greater authority of Scripture, which influenced the Reformation of the 16th century. They demonstrate to us that responsibility for the gospel rests not in pastors and ministers and theological college lecturers, but in your hands, in the hands of every person who, through the Word of God, had the melody of the gospel of Jesus Christ bring their dead hearts to life. Wycliffe's story reminds us that people will lose the steady beat of the gospel on their own. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people who engage with the scriptures. I sometimes, as I was thinking about this and preparing this and the background reading, I wonder sometimes whether the church has learned all the lessons of the Reformation. Maybe that says something about me. Maybe it says something about the church. But again, you see, you are the church. You are the ones who carry that message. Those who lead you, whether it's like me, and I've said this before, do not do me the disservice of believing what I've said simply because I've said it. But you check out the scriptures. And then you come to the point of owning it. For it's we together under the hand of God, keeping on pressing on and pursuing the dream of God, that we will see its fulfillment here in Picton. It's actually not about Holy Trinity. It's about God's kingdom here in this town, isn't it? It's about the least, the last, and the lost. Those who do not even know that they don't know Jesus and the importance of that, who get to know that. Not because of what I do, but because of what we do in our places of influence in our home and community. And you see, that was the underlying cause that created for the church to become what it became. There was a shift in history in its very early infancy that gave the power to the few and removed the scriptures from the people. And that was a great loss. And if you study church history, you'll see these heads turn up as to say, this is not good enough. And God spoke to them, revealed and truth, and the scriptures became again a new thing. But they became lost. And it's interesting that that still is a tension today. Now they say 20% of Christians are reading the scriptures. That means that, you know, 80% of people are just guessing their faith. And then when someone like Brown writes the Da Vinci Code, everybody says, well, this must be the authority. Well, it can't be the authority. It's not scripture. When someone says something that's off-beam, we think, well, it must be right. It sounds reasonable. But that's not what God has said. And the only way you can know that is by investing yourself. And that's what John Wycliffe saw. That's what Tyndale saw. That's what Coverdale saw. That's what Luther saw. That led into the Reformation, for which I am at least deeply grateful, because it's brought liberation and freedom. Isn't it so much greater to know that it's not what you can do to earn salvation, but by the free gift of God that He gives you? It's no matter how you can strive, you'll never be acceptable. And that was part of Luther's dilemma, because he strove and strove to please himself with God, and he couldn't do it until he found it was in Christ alone. In Him, by faith in Him, that we have the freedom. And we need to be seen as holders of that truth, because there's still lots of people who are striving for salvation of one form or another, who will never attain it. Unless, as we heard in the reading today, it's in Christ that we have freedom, and in Him is the truth, you will be set free. Lord God, we thank You for Your authority of Your word. We thank You for the saints like John Wycliffe who pressed on despite the opposition to stand firm for You and to stand firm for the reading of the availability of Scripture. We thank You for the music of Scripture that can resonate in our hearts. We thank You that as that was part of the setting of the scene, which Luther was able to pick up at a later time and make so decisive, an effect that not only gave rise to the Protestant church, but also to impact Reformation within the Catholic community. So Lord, help us to be people of the word. Help us to be people who seek after truth. Help us to be people who live the light of Your word in obedience, that people may discover Your grace, and that it's in You alone that we have salvation, by faith in You. For this we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.